Thank you so much, Colin, for leading us and reading God's word and reminding us of the great work of God in creation. It's magnificent, isn't it, that God creates this universe, this cosmos, ex nihilo, out of nothing in 6 days. Do you think that's almost unbelievable, isn't it? Why did it take him so long? Well, because God is a God who likes to enjoy his work, and a God who wanted to give routine and order to his creation. And we get to celebrate God's rest on that seventh day as we come, turning aside from the normal duties of life, and get to worship the Creator God, who is also the Redeemer God. We're going to meet once again in the pages of Exodus this morning. As we continue our series in the life of Moses, and we're going to turn to those first 6 verses of Exodus chapter 3. Now, Moses was keeping the flocks of his father-in-law Jethro, priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, "I'll turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned." When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. It had been my intention at the beginning of the week to cover the whole of Exodus chapter 3 this morning, but for once common sense has got the better of me and I've had to put the brakes on. There's just so much going on in this chapter. It might take us 3 Sundays to get through it. Some commentators describe this passage as being the conversion of Moses. Well, I'm not so sure about that. I think all the evidence that we've got in the scriptures suggests that Moses comes to faith. By faith, Moses identifies with the people of God and chooses to follow God and turn his back on the land of Egypt and bear the reproach of Jesus Christ before he was 40. So that would be back in the middle of chapter 2. But as with all of our lives of faith, it's been a journey. Now, does Peter become a true follower of Jesus only after the resurrection, when Jesus restores him and says, "Now follow me"? Well, no, that's an important development in Peter's life, but it's not the beginning of his Christian life. Or was it when he confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God? Was that when he became a true follower of Jesus? Well, no, it was a eureka moment in his understanding of Jesus, but it wasn't the beginning. The beginning of Peter's Christian life is when Jesus says to him at the start, "You follow me," and he drops everything, leaves it all behind to go and to follow Jesus. And after that, he's blundered his way through much of his Christian life. He's like that person that Jesus describes when he heals the blind man in 2 stages. That's like Peter at the beginning of his Christian life, a man who sees people like trees walking. "I can see, but I can't see properly." And Jesus, in his patience and his persistence, continues to cause him to grow in grace and in the knowledge of him. And for all of us as Christians, there's this journey from the infancy of faith onto something approaching maturity. And it's a long journey. And it's been just like that for Moses. Well, whilst for us the first 80 years of Moses' life has passed by at breakneck speed, in just a few verses on the pages of Exodus chapter 2. I'm sure that for Moses, it's been crawling past at snail's pace. He says in Psalm 90, this is Moses doing his statistician's job, the days of our lives are 80 years. Or, sorry, 70 years, or maybe, if we're exceptionally strong, 80 years. And Moses at this point is 80. The vitality gauge on Moses' dashboard ought to be flashing nearly empty at this point. You should have been retired for a few years at the moment. Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. And here's Moses, an old man. He had that great conviction, a right conviction, all those years ago when he was 40, that he was going to be the deliverer of the people of God. And yet his attempt to be what he thought God had called him to be had ended in sudden, immediate, catastrophic, humiliating failure in chapter 2. And scared and scarred by the experience and rejected by his people, he had fled from Egypt, from where he was supposed to do his great work across the Sinai Peninsula, away to the land of Midian. But the last verse of chapter 2 has opened up this window to us into the bigger story. It's a window not just over Moses' days, but also over every day, over our day. There is this God whose timing is perfect, who doesn't make mistakes. And this God, that last verse, hears. And this God remembers. And he sees, and he knows, and he loves. And it's this great creator, redeemer, God, who is the driver of the story and all stories. And Moses, this old man. Forgive me if you're 80 and I keep referring to Moses as an old man at this point. But he is. But he's not too old to learn about God and to learn more about God. And he's not too far gone to play the vitally important part that God has for him to play in the kingdom. And the scars of the past and the long, seemingly wasted years in the cul-de-sac of the land of Midian, of all places, chasing sheep around a wilderness, they're not wasted at all. They've been part of God's training school for him, his finishing school. And this God, Moses' God, your God, he is not only interested in the fulfillment of his amazing plan. He's also interested in his people because they are his plan. And he invests into all of their lives. And now, suddenly, that mysterious, slow, hidden hand of providence that we've seen behind the words of Exodus 1 and 2. We've read them and we've said, I can see what God's doing there. I can't see God's face, but I can see what he's doing in the word, in the text. Suddenly that hidden hand of providence becomes the face of God, now blazing out literally onto the pages of Exodus chapter 3. So prepare to meet your God. That's what we're going to do here. And first of all, we've got phenomenon. As Moses leads his flock to the west side of the Sinai wilderness, he gets near to what he calls Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, that clearly is the same as what is normally referred to as Mount Sinai in the scriptures, because God in this chapter says, to this mountain that we know as Mount Sinai, you will return with this people to worship. Many mountains are known by different names, aren't they? We talk about Mount Everest, and yet the Tibetans would talk about Chomolungma, and the Nepalese would have a different name for it altogether. But this mountain is to become a significant place, Horeb, Sinai, in the Old Testament. It's referred to as the mountain of God, as we'll see when we move further on into Exodus. And as Moses is in this area, suddenly he sees something that rivets his attention. He sees a bush ablaze, yet not being consumed. I dare say Moses had seen bushes on fire umpteen times before. It was a result of lightning strikes or careless shepherds forgetting to dispose of their barbecues properly. But this was no wildfire. This was a miracle. A bush that burned and burned and burned and yet was not consumed. Now God lets us into the mystery here. He tells us what this was about. It's a visual revelation of Almighty God, verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. Moses is being met by the angel of the Lord. Now, this is very significant. We tend to think of angels as being created beings of wonderful glory, of exceptional power, who are sent out by God to minister to the people of God. And they are. We've already met them in the story so far, in the book of Genesis, in the life of Jacob. Genesis 28, verse 12, Jacob dreams, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and its top reached into heaven. And there were angels ascending and descending from the presence of God. We shouldn't think of some aluminium thing that you buy at B&Q, perched on earth, reaching up into heaven with angels like jostling to get past each other as they're going up and down and treading on each other's fingers. I want you to think of a palatial set of steps reaching up into heaven. And over this, Jacob says, I saw the Lord. And he said, I am the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. Oh, that's thrilling. There are angels that come from God's presence, and they've come to look after us. Sometimes only eternity is going to show the full extent of what God was doing around us during time. But whilst they might be created beings sent out to do God's work, here we've got something different, something far more wonderful. This is not an angel of the Lord. This is the angel of the Lord. And you've got to understand that this word angel means messenger in Hebrew. And we're not meeting a messenger of Yahweh, but the messenger of the Lord. The one who comes from the Lord and who speaks for the Lord, and yet who speaks as the Lord because he is the Lord. We've met the angel of the Lord, this figure before in Genesis. He appears to a beaten up, fleeing, abused slave girl in Genesis 16, a girl called Hagar. And he blesses her and he sets her straight and he looks after her. And she, having met the angel of the Lord, says this: she called the name of the Lord who had spoken to her, El Shaddai. You are a God of seeing, it means. For today I have seen him who looks after me. Hagar had met God, the angel of the Lord, who was looking after her. We meet him again in the time of Abraham being told to sacrifice his son Isaac to God. The angel suddenly breaks in and says, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now that I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. That's the angel of the Lord speaking. You fear God because you haven't withheld your son from me. You trace his appearances through the book of Judges. He comes to Gideon. He comes to Samson's parents. And he's always identified as the Lord. as God. In case we've forgotten this, because it is so important, the very last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant, the angel of the covenant, the angel of Yahweh, of the Lord, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming." So the cry of the Old Testament, as we've been seeing over the Christmas period, is not only look for the son who is given, the baby who's born, it's also look for the messenger of the covenant, because they are one and the same. And you see it so clearly in Exodus chapter 3. It's this angel of the Lord who speaks to Moses and who says, "I am the God of your father. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. And I am the God of Jacob." This is an appearance of the one who is from God, yet who is God. And we'll come back to that at the end. And he appears in a flame of fire. Well, this is again clearly significant. So often the manifestations of God are in fire. When he inaugurates the covenant with Abraham, Abraham's told to take all those animals and to cut them in half, lay the two halves out opposite each other, all the way down the line, creating this terrible corridor of death. And someone's going to have to walk through this corridor of death, invoking death on themselves if they break the terms of the covenant. And we all expect it to be Abraham, but it's not. Abraham is just the observer of the covenant ceremony. It's God, who is a blazing, flaming, fiery furnace, moves between the pieces, invoking death on himself if he forgets the covenant, or he were to break the covenant of salvation that he's making with us. A few chapters later, at this very mountain, where God gives the law and enters into a covenant with his people, fire engulfs not just a bush, but the 2,000 plus meter granite mountain itself. And when God appears at the end of history, we read he will come in flaming fire. And fire will not just engulf a mountain, it will engulf a cosmos. And nothing shall stand before the blazing purity of God, and all corruption will be purged. And as God comes in fire out of the conflagration, will be born a new Eden, a new creation, created not this time in 6 days, but instantly. It's fire that God loves to use as the revelation of himself. It speaks of his absolute purity and holiness. We're not comfortable, are we, in the presence of blazing fire? Oh, we get our great space programs together and they say, "Would you like to be an astronaut?" And everybody's hand nearly goes up. "Would you like to go to the moon? We've got new technology. We can take you to Mars now. Who'd like to volunteer for the program? What about, we're going to send a probe to the sun?" And everybody's hand goes down. You can't do that. You can't draw near to the blazing fire of the sun. It's dangerous. You won't get anywhere near it. Well, here's a God who is brighter than the sun, who created the sun. And we're not comfortable or safe in our sinfulness in the presence of the God of light and fire. And this interesting phenomenon that Moses thought, "Well, I'll turn aside and have a look at that. That looks fascinating. I'll put that in my diary this evening." It becomes someone who he has to hide his face from. He realizes he's in the presence of the God who is altogether not like him. God who is uncompromised in his perfection and his justice and his eternal opposition to sin and his wrath and, yes, in his love. This word holiness is identified with fire, and it completely characterizes God. Fire speaks of the sheer godness of God. Now, of course, we might be thinking, well, that's the Old Testament God, isn't it? No. This is the only God. Don't you go thinking that the fire has gone out of God over the years. Now there's just a few burning embers that we have to stir up with the poker of prayer in order to get God going again. Isn't the lesson of the burning bush that the fire doesn't go out? Isn't it? Because it doesn't need fuel. It doesn't consume what it's on, because this is a self-existent God. An everlasting God. He is dependent not on the bush to burn. He's dependent on nothing and no one. He is the self-sufficient, everlasting, unchangeable God. We'll get to see that when we come to look at I am who I am in a week's time. But there's something else here which is stunning. This is just magnificent. God appears as burning fire to Moses in a bush. I mean, St. Paul's Cathedral, maybe. Maybe the mountain, in a planet, in a cosmos, but no, in a lowly, humble thorn bush. And God, though he is fire, doesn't destroy it. I find that rather encouraging. Aren't we seeing something of the condescension of God here? And the gentleness of the God of fire. And if God, in all of his godness, does not incinerate or obliterate a fragile bush, will he not somehow find a way to go with a fragile Moses and be upon Moses and be in Moses as he speaks to Pharaoh and he does God's work and leads his people? Will he not find a way to come to us and be with us and not consume us and then be in us in all of his godness, blazing out as the unchangeable God that he is in a way that doesn't consume us? Might he really be the God of Isaiah 57, verse 15? For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite, lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the spirit of the contrite. I'm glad God hasn't changed. He's as awesome as he's ever been, and yet he is showing that he is also so kind. And he is so far above, and yet he desires to come so near. But secondly, we've got a paradox. God intends to appear to Moses, doesn't he? Verse 2, God appeared to Moses. So he's not just taking a vacation in the wilderness. He's here on a mission to appear to Moses. And yet Moses ends up hiding his face from God, verse 6. And then God calls Moses, doesn't he? Doesn't he? He speaks to Moses, calls him, Moses, Moses. And then God says to Moses, don't come near. So in other words, we've got God saying to Moses, look at me, but you can't look at me. Come over here, but you can't draw near. And isn't this the problem of humanity? Isn't this the problem of everything? God made us in his image to come near, to know him, to love him, to enjoy him, to have fellowship with him, to walk with him forever. And he calls in love to his family, and now, because of sin, we can't come near to him. Sin has left those who are made in the image of God unholy and filthy and corrupt image bearers, not fit to walk on the holy ground of God's presence. And God has to say to us, stand back. But thirdly, there's provision. And it's so beautiful what God does here. And it's so simple. It shows the heart of the God of fire who calls his people to himself. God says to Moses, don't come near. But that's not all. Take the sandals off of your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Now, do you see what God has done there? God has taken the initiative, and God has set out the conditions and made provision whereby Moses can now stand on holy ground. And he can stand before God. And God is saying, let's do this on my terms. Moses, in chapter 2, has burst onto the scene, full of zeal for God, passion for God's glory and his people. And he's done it his way. Now he's learning the fundamental lessons that all things are to be done God's way. And God makes the provision here for Moses to stand before him. But you're thinking, taking your sandals off, what does that do? This hasn't changed the spiritual and moral state of Moses. The soles of his feet must be as polluted as the soles of his flip-flops, if not more so. Moses isn't changing himself here. Well, you're right. But he's acting in obedience to the God who can change him. And he takes hold of the provision that God has made at this point in Exodus, and he is able to stand now on holy ground and to talk to God and have a conversation with God. And God keeps doing this in the Old Testament. He keeps having to say, stand back, but here's a provision that allows you to stand in my presence. Adam and Eve, they're given skins to cover them. Noah's given an ark. In a few months' time, back at this mountain, they will be given a law, a provision that God makes. I dread February. Do you? I don't know whether you do or not, but I'm not keen on February. Not only is it the month where the beast from the east tends to rear its head, and sickness always stalks the land at this point. Not only is it the month where Bristol Rovers are engaged in a terrible relegation battle always, and the cricket team are being bowled out for next to nothing in some foreign country, and the English rugby team are getting turned over in an equally hostile nation. That's just part of life. Those aren't the things that bother me. What bothers me about February is it's the month that I end up reading through Leviticus. It's always the same. Genesis and Exodus in January, February, you're into Leviticus. Thank God Leviticus is twinned with Luke in my readings, but Leviticus is this terrifically difficult book, in which God shows his Old Testament people that they are in this constant battle between being clean and unclean, and it's never over. You go into the wrong home, you put on the wrong socks, you touch the wrong things, you do the wrong thing on the wrong day, and boom, you're unclean. It's back to the priest, and another poor animal gets slaughtered. Now you read through Leviticus, you think, you're not the pigeons again, please. And there they are being torn apart and the blood's being splashed everywhere and thrown all over the people. And it's depressing. And I think Leviticus is supposed to be depressing. Just as well it's linked up to February. God is laying down the conditions in Leviticus. And the chorus of it is, you are to be holy, even as I am holy. And we simply can't do it. And so the provision is endless sacrifice and ceaseless ritual. And here is God in his word. He is saying, this is my promise. I'm going to have you with me in my family. And this is the condition, you're to be like me, holy, so we can be together. And then here is the provision. And the provision in the Old Testament is always imperfect. But God is saying in it, hold on. Trust me. Because I know what I'm doing. And one day, everything will be provided. And it won't ultimately be in the sacrifice of animals, or an ark, or flip-flop-less feet. It won't be through law. It will be through unadulterated, amazing grace. God wants his people, not just in his presence, but in his family, in his embrace. How can they do that? Well, Psalm 24 asks that question, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in his holy place? And the answer is, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. He is one, says the psalmist, who can stand before God. As the psalm goes on, he's one to whom the gates of heaven and the everlasting doors are open to, so that the King of glory can now go in. And they ask, who is this King of glory? And the answer comes back, he's the one speaking to you out of the burning bush. The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. It's the angel of the covenant, who is the Son of God, appearing here on earth in the Old Testament before his incarnation. You've met Jesus in that bush this morning. But Jesus, who humbled himself lower than to appear in a thorn bush. Jesus, who forever would take our humanity so that God could be with us, full of grace and truth. And he comes not to consume us, but to save us by consuming the judgment of the God of fire toward the sin of his people in his own perfect sacrifice. And the God who says in Exodus chapter 3, the Lord who says, you cannot draw near to me, Moses at the moment, ends up being forsaken by his father all those years later, unable to draw near to him, which he'd done for all eternity, because he bore what was excluding you, your sin. And he took that so that you could come home to Father. And through his sufferings, through his alienation and his curse bearing, we can draw near this morning with clean hands and with a pure heart, completely forgiven, able to run to God and say, Abba, Father. We don't turn our faces from Jesus as Moses had to. Because we see him in that kind human face. And in that face, the glory of God shines out. And the compassion and the love of God and the justice of God has been made known. And when Jesus says, come to me, which he does in the Gospels, doesn't he? He doesn't say, but don't draw near. And he doesn't give us another provision that we have to go through, because he is the provision. He is the promise. He is the one by whom we come to God and enter into that unbreakable covenant of love that is at the centre of God's heart and the centre of history. And we enter eternal salvation. We join the most glorious family on earth, the forever family of God. God made the provision. Jesus is the provision. Jesus has provided everything that you need. And it's not take your shoes off. You can keep them on, thank goodness. It's believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe in Jesus, the one of whom the whole story, the whole history, the whole eternity is centered on, who won't fail you, who is God, who's come down to where you are to lift you up into the presence of God so that you can stand before God in time and forever in eternity as his beloved family.